Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 36, and it can be found on page 1103 in your church Bibles. So that's Acts chapter 10, starting to read at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven.
While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there.
While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to them, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?"
The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?"
Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.
Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, dear Sir Martin. It's a long reading, but important to get the bulk of the story so that it makes sense in the flow. Well, I wonder, who did you choose? The general election on Thursday. Please don't say, don't declare out loud. But the nation has chosen, and quite a momentous change in many ways. And last Saturday, there was another momentous choice. My daughter's wedding in London, where Susie chose Josh, and Josh, did take him 7.5 years, but Josh chose Susie. And Anna and Daniel, we've heard your banns read this morning. Another momentous choice as you prepare for your wedding day in a few weeks' time. Well, this sermon series is looking at the church and how God grows his church. And specifically this morning, we're thinking about, well, who does God choose? Who would God choose? Who will God choose as he grows his church? And I wonder, what's your vision for how God could grow the church today, here at Christchurch Long Furlong, at the wider Christchurch, and throughout Abingdon, throughout the diocese, the nation, the world? In your grandest dreams, I wonder what you think God could achieve in our church 1 year from now, or 5 years perhaps, or even longer term. Can you picture this building so full that we have to look for a bigger place to meet? Can you imagine a nation so struck by revival that when the TV news has a story about the latest pronouncements from a bishop, it's not in order to poke fun at the church, but it makes headlines because the media realizes that the church has a voice that's worth listening to and taking seriously? Well, they're all pipe dreams, perhaps. We don't think that they or anything like them is going to happen. We don't often. But as we come this morning to this passage in Acts 10, I want to ask the question, well, why not? Why not? That as we look at the book of Acts, and especially chapter 10 here, which we're concerned with this morning, then we're confronted with the inescapable truth that almost certainly, no matter how big our vision is for what the church may be, it's not big enough. However big our vision of the church may be and of what God wants to do in us and through us and around us, it's not big enough. And I think that the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 challenges that our vision is not big enough. It's too small in three specific areas. Our vision of the gospel is not big enough. Our vision of God is not big enough. And our vision of ourselves is not big enough. As we look at this passage, we'll see that these three statements were true of the Apostle Peter, and I venture to suggest that they're also true of us today. So then we're going to look at this story, and as we do so, we need to ask God to be at work expanding our vision, just as he challenged and expanded Peter's here. So let's pause and pray. Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes more fully. Thank you for what we've seen of you in our lives so far. For many, that will be over many years, many close experiences with you. But Lord, open our eyes to see you more fully, more richly, more deeply. What you want to do in our lives, in our church, in our town, in our nation. Expand our vision, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So do keep that passage open, most of it on page 1104, a little bit starts on 1103 in the church Bibles there. And we see that Peter was a man on a mission. In the first 9 chapters of Acts, you see him preaching with such power that over 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. We've seen him healing a man who had been crippled from birth. We've seen him standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, boldly testifying to the name of Jesus in the face of their threats and their punishments and beatings. He was, as I say, a man on a mission, working for God, advancing the kingdom as he proclaimed and demonstrated the power of the risen Lord Jesus. But who was he to preach to? Who was he to take the good news about Jesus Christ to? Think back to the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, where Jesus gave his disciples their instructions for the work they should continue to do after his ascension to heaven. Remember his words. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So then it's pretty clear, isn't it? Right from the start, Jesus couldn't have been more explicit. The gospel was for all nations. The disciples were to take the good news to all people. But what do we find? Did those first Christians go and preach to all nations? Well, no, they didn't. In fact, up to this point in Acts 10, in the narrative, Peter and the others had only thought in terms of taking the gospel to the Jews, to the Old Testament people of God. Jesus has said that the gospel was to be good news for all nations, and had commanded his disciples to go and share it to all nations. And yet they didn't. They restricted their preaching to the Jews. They didn't have a big enough vision of the gospel. They failed to see that here in Jesus, God had done something so new, so much more radically explosive than all that had gone before, that its impact must inevitably be felt right across the entire world, that it was a message of salvation for the whole world. Their view of the gospel was not big enough. And the reason that Peter had failed to realize that the gospel was God's good news for the salvation of all people, without exception and without favoritism, all who believe and come to him. The reason he failed to grasp that was because, I think, as a Jew, he'd assumed that his fellow Jews were the only people who God was interested in, the only people who God loved and who he desired to have a relationship with. But Peter had to learn differently. Quite simply, his view of God was not big enough. Through God's direct instruction in this vision we heard in our reading, Peter was shown that he was no longer to distinguish between ritually clean and unclean foods. And he was told by the Holy Spirit in verse 20 not to hesitate to go with the messengers to the Gentile household, that's the non-Jewish household that they'd come from. And therefore, despite the fact, as Peter says in verse 28, that it was against Jewish law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles, let alone go into the house of one, he realized, as he also says in that verse, that God was telling him that he should. That he should not consider any person to be impure or unclean. That is, beyond the scope of God's love, merely by virtue of their nationality. And in verse 34, when the penny finally drops, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. And it's quite impossible to over-exaggerate the mind-blowing revolution such a sentiment represented in the first century world. Peter was a Palestinian Jew, and in the entire history of the world, there had never been a more xenophobic group. The rabbis, the Jewish teachers, had interpreted the covenant with Abraham in such an exclusive way that any contact at all with a non-Jew was a sin. It was forbidden even to help a Gentile mother in childbirth, because to do so would be to be bringing another pagan into the world. In other words, a one rabbinical proverb, The Gentiles were created by God simply as fuel for the flames of hell. Shocking, but that was the climate in which this man Peter had been raised. And more remarkable still, the man to whom he is speaking these words is a Roman soldier. And there was no group of Gentiles more obnoxious to first century Palestinian Jews. For the Roman army was an oppressive instrument of colonial occupation in Israel. Many of Peter's Galilean countrymen had been slaughtered by Roman legionnaires in reprisal for patriotic uprisings and attempted coups. So the Jews didn't just hold the Romans in contempt because they were pagans. They also loathed and despised them as mortal enemies, as occupiers. And yet here we have a first century Palestinian Jew saying to a Gentile Roman soldier, an officer, a legionnaire, a centurion, he says, I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from all nations. That's totally radical. Peter's view of God has been expanded an incredible amount. He, a bigoted first century Jew, had come to realize that God's love and compassion extended to all people across all national and racial and other boundaries. In fact, this change in Peter's understanding of God is so total, I think it's almost an understatement to call it miraculous. But what about us? I wonder whether we genuinely believe that our God is a God who loves the whole world, a God who wants to see people come to him from all nations, all classes in society, all walks of life. Oh yes, I don't doubt that we believe that in theory, in our heads, but do we really believe it in our hearts and in practice? Do we have a vision that God is able to, a vision that's able to see God bringing people who live on the street into his church? Or Muslims who currently worship in the mosque in East St. Helens Street in the center of town? Can we see God's vision that they might one day join us in worshiping God here as they come to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Or what about all those successful, sorted out people who we meet in the office or in the sports club or wherever it may be? Those people who seem to have all the answers that they need in their lives. Have we got a vision of God that's big enough to see them bowing their knees in humble adoration before him? Where does God need to expand our vision? In what areas does he need to show us that our love, our compassion, and that God's love and God's compassion, God's power, is far greater and reaches far further than we really believe at the moment? What would have to be in that sheet from heaven that Peter saw in his vision if God were to give us a vision of where our prejudices are, a vision to blow them away? For some of us, perhaps an academic gown might be included in that sheet because our chief prejudice is against intellectuals. For others, a video of EastEnders or Coronation Street maybe, because our chief prejudice is against the working classes. For some, maybe a church organ and a copy of the church service book, because we can't really believe that God can be pleased with any other style of worship than the one that we enjoy. And sadly, maybe for some of us, there would have to be a tandoori chicken, because deep down, we can't accept that God really loves immigrants as much as he loves proper English people. All sorts of things might be found in our sheet from heaven, because we all need a direct conviction by the Holy Spirit as to those areas where our view of God's love is too small, because if we're honest, our love for other people is too small. God sees this world in glorious technicolor, a tapestry of races, tribes, and groups who are all made in his divine image. And he rejoices in every one of them without exception. And they all need Christ, the Savior of the world, without exception. And only when we begin to see God as the one who sustains and cares for the whole world will we even begin to have a vision of him that comes anywhere near to seeing him as he truly is. But I think not only were Peter's vision of the gospel and of God too small, not big enough, I think this passage also shows us that his vision of himself was inadequate as well. Perhaps I better explain what I mean. As the story develops and we get to verse 27, Peter is at Cornelius' house, this Roman centurion. And he says to him that God had shown him that he shouldn't consider any person impure or unclean, verse 28. And that he's obeyed God in going into this house, even though it breaks all the Jewish laws concerning purity. And then we get verse 29. This is intriguing. Notice what Peter says. So Peter speaking. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent me? It's as though he doesn't know what he's got to do now that he's finally got there. And yet remember who is talking. It's Peter, the foremost of all the apostles, the one to whom Jesus has said, on this rock I will build this church. A man who had been commissioned by Jesus to be one of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection and who had been commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. So when God has led him in such a direct and supernatural way to this house full of Gentiles, gathered specifically in order to hear what he got to say to them, you'd expect him, I think, to take the hint and get on and give them the gospel, to tell them the good news of God's love and salvation poured out for them through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But no, what does he say? May I ask you why you sent me? Why you sent for me? And Cornelius explains, and Peter finally gets the hint and goes on to tell them about Jesus. But it makes you wonder, doesn't it? I mean, what was his problem? Jesus had told him to go and preach to all nations. God had led him directly, really directly, specifically to this house full of eager, God-fearing foreigners. And had showed him something of his love for all races. And yet Peter is oddly reluctant to start to witness to them. He's still not quite sure what he's doing there. And whether God will be able to use him in what was to him such totally unfamiliar territory. He's out of his depth in a Gentile household for the first time in his life. He's out way beyond his comfort zone, beyond what all his religious teaching had always told him was safe, way beyond where he'd always been told he would find God. And I think at this point in verse 29, he loses his bottle. He loses his confidence that God might actually be able to use him in such an unfamiliar setting. So Cornelius has to reiterate once more the story of how God directly ordered him to send for Peter at that specific house in Joppa. And it's as if he finally gets it. Verse 34. I now realize how true it is. Hooray, he's got it at last. God has sent him there to tell them the good news, to have the privilege of showing them the way to salvation in Christ. He's got it at last, and we might be tempted to act, and about time too. But before we're too hard on Peter, let's pause and consider how often perhaps we do exactly the same thing. You see, I think Peter had realized great new truths about the gospel and great new truths about God, but he still lacked confidence in one thing. He wasn't at all sure about himself. He wasn't confident whether God could really use him to bring the gospel to these foreigners. I mean, he'd probably never had a proper conversation with a Roman soldier before. Whenever one had spoken to him in the street, it had always seemed wise just to mumble a short reply and then to try and slip away into the crowd. He'd certainly never been in a foreign house before. How should he behave? What customs did they have? And what about the food? It's one thing for God to give him a vision and tell him that he can eat everything. But would he be able to physically stomach it? All that pasta and pizzas or whatever it was that Romans ate in those days. See, Peter had too small a view of God's ability to use him in such an alien situation. And I suspect that's exactly true of most of us here this morning as well. We may have confidence in the gospel, and our vision of God may be lifted up during worship so that we begin to gather just how awesome he is. But what about our role in the equation? Are there situations or people where we know that someone needs to hear the gospel, but we're not at all sure that God can use us to tell them or to get through to them, that our vision isn't big enough? I'm not just thinking about such obvious cultural barriers as the Muslim woman who works in the corner shop, or the homeless guy who sits on the bench in the park every day, or whatever it may be in our context. There may be many cases much nearer to home where we know that someone needs to hear the gospel, but we're not at all confident that God can really use us to get it through to them. I can think of a classic example of the kind of thing I'm talking about that happened to me many years ago now when I was at university. In my first year, we were all allocated rooms, and I had a room next to a guy called Adrian. Now, Adrian was an engineer. No offense to any engineers here this morning. But he was quite simply the most godless man I'd ever met. He was sponsored for his degree by the Royal Navy, and he seemed to take that as a good reason to do as little work as possible and to get drunk as often and as deeply as possible. Quite uniquely, I think, he managed the achievement of getting a third class in his exams 3 years in a row. That takes some doing, I can tell you. And his language was so bad that literally every other word was unprintable. So much so that he was universally known around college as effing AIDS. Now, I have to tell you that when I thought of who might be my promising friends to witness to, and as part of the Christian Union, we were really keen on evangelism. You know, who might it be that God wanted me to witness to? Then effing AIDS was not at the top of my list. In fact, if I'm honest, he wasn't even on my list. But then in my second year, despite all the odds, I found that I was allocated a room elsewhere, up at the college sports ground site, but next door to Adrian again. And I thought, okay, God, are you trying to tell me something here? And maybe God wanted to use me to bring him the gospel, to get him to respond. So I started praying. In fact, I was prayer secretary for the Christian Union, so I was supposed to be praying and setting an example. I started praying for Adrian every day. However, I would have to admit that I prayed with absolutely no faith, no vision, no expectation of God to do anything in his life at all. This guy surely was just beyond the reach of the gospel. But then one evening, I was in the college bar, and Adrian came up, and he said, on a Saturday night, he said, "Gavin, you go to that round church, don't you?" It's a name for church in the center of the town. He said, "Can I come with you tomorrow morning?" And you could have knocked me. In fact, I almost fell off my stool. It turned out he'd met a girl who sang in the worship group there, who he quite fancied. But Adrian then fairly regularly came to church with me. I said it was quite embarrassing at first when he'd come stinking of alcohol, obviously hungover, but he came. Now, I can't claim that Adrian experienced any dramatic conversion, but that incident has always stood for me as a stark reminder, stark challenge in my life, of how easy it may be to lose sight of the fact that God wants to use us in ways that go beyond what we imagine he's capable of, or at least beyond what we imagine that we're capable of for him. Much closer examples in our family often, where we've got loved ones who aren't Christians. And it's almost as if we're too close to have vision or expectation that God can use us to win them for the gospel. Challenges me as to how easy it is even to pray for God to work through us or in the lives of people around us, and yet to be doing so with absolutely no vision, no expectation, no hope of seeing anything happen as a result of our prayers. And I think that's where this story of Peter and Cornelius leaves us this morning, with a challenge to ask ourselves individually and as a church, as a fellowship together, is our vision of the gospel big enough? Is our vision of God big enough? And is our vision of God's desire and ability to use us big enough? If you've got your Bibles open, look a couple of verses towards the end of this chapter, from verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's been sharing the gospel with them. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Well, let's pray that God would astonish us in that way, that we would see him at work in us and around us in situations that go far beyond what we might think of as realistic. We serve a big God who's entrusted us with a powerful gospel, and we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. God himself living and working in us. So then, let's go out of here into this new week with expectant eyes as we see God building his kingdom all around us as we live and work and witness for him. Amen. Let's pause for a moment. I'm going to pray in a minute, but I invite you in a moment's quiet just to lift before it. Maybe you need to ask God to show you or reopen your eyes to an individual, maybe someone at home, a loved one, maybe even be a spouse or a child or a parent, maybe a colleague or a neighbour, a friend, someone who needs to hear the gospel, to respond to the message of God's love for them. If you're honest, you stopped praying for with any kind of expectation, perhaps many years ago. Maybe it's someone who's just been sharing an office with you for a few days, far more recent. But where we need again to have God to open our eyes, to expand our vision, our expectation of how he might use us to be that beacon of light for them. So say, we're going to hold some quiet. Just lift that person before God, and then I'll pray. Lord God, just as you challenged and stretched and inspired Peter to realize that you don't have favorites, that your love and your gospel, your salvation is for the whole world. For those who seem furthest from you, for the last, the least, the lost. Lord, expand our vision in that same way. For these precious individuals that we picture before you. And for the stranger who we've never spoken to, not had contact, but you might be bringing us to this coming week. Lord, expand our vision, our expectation, our confidence in you, in the gospel, in ourselves as your ambassadors. Lord, that we might bear that message of the gospel in word and in our attitudes and actions. Lord, that you would indeed grow your kingdom, bring revival to your church, not for our sake, but for the sake of those who need to know your love, and for your glory's sake. Lord, use us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.